So what we wanted to do is have some folks address that from the scripture. Of course, Pastor Keith Henderson is going to be speaking tonight. He'll be doing an introduction to last day studies, plus the book of Daniel. If you know anything about the scripture, Daniel and Revelation go real closely together. And then Ken Johnson, raise your hand, Ken. Ken Johnson will be doing Revelation. He's written a commentary on Revelation if you need a commentary. And then Sunday morning, I'm going to have the fun part of talking about the rapture. We're going to enjoy that. So thanks for coming out tonight. Hey, let's sing a real quick chorus. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. He lives, Jesus is alive in me. It's no longer I that liveth, but Christ that liveth in me. You sound like a bunch of people who are living that way. That's good. Well, we'll go to the Lord in prayer, and then I'm going to invite Pastor Keith to come up and start. So, Father, we are so grateful again for tonight. Lord, we're just so grateful for the number of people that are interested in hearing about your return. And Father, I just want us to make this a preeminent place in our minds and our hearts because, hey, you could return before Pastor Keith gets up here. And if you did, that's all right with me. Let's go. But Father, if you choose to wait a little while before you send Jesus back, then we have a job to do. Jesus did say, tarry till I come. So we need to stay busy leading others to you. So Father, I pray that you will open our eyes and our hearts, illuminate your word, and teach us something tonight. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor Keith.
Really nice to be here. Can everybody hear that? Is it light enough? Not light enough? Whatever. Okay, good. It's good. That's good that it's good. You guys are going to be doing quite a bit of work tonight. So you may have come thinking, oh, this will be entertaining. Maybe for me, because of the amount of work you're going to have to do. But I've got a handout for everybody here, hopefully. If there's not one for you, there... look on with somebody else. So this is going to be what you'll use all night long. If you have a pen, it'd be a good thing to mark numbers in it. That we'll work through that. You'll get an understanding of that as we go. And if you haven't got a pen, hope you've got a good memory. So we're going to be working through a lot of stuff and bringing a lot of understanding, hopefully, to our mindset. You know, any study of end times or what theologians refer to as eschatology or an eschatological interpretation, it can be challenging at best and, I think, in honesty, confusing at worst. So we're presenting to you what we consider to be a suitable and a correct interpretation of the events that we consider to highlight the end times and ultimately to usher in what is referred to as the second coming of Jesus Christ. And we'll go beyond that tonight as well. So I want to make clear to us that there are many godly men and women who will interpret eschatology, those end times understanding. They'll interpret it differently to what we're offering tonight. I respect them. But we do have differences within the confines of what we call hermeneutics. That is how we interpret the Bible. So there's those differences that exist, but I have certainly great admiration for many of those who do not see this as I see it. I also struggle with some who don't see it as I see it, but there's many I do respect along the way also. So we're bringing to your attention what is generally referred to as the premillennialist interpretation of eschatology. I think it would be good for you to say that back to me. Just that last part. So, no, I'm serious, because you need to know what you're doing. You're not just here for fun. So we're considering the premillennialist interpretation of eschatology. The premillennialist interpretation of eschatology. So when you go to church on Sunday morning, it's always good over the tea break to throw that out there and just let it hang, let people wonder what it was all about. But that's what we're considering, the premillennialist interpretation of eschatology. Now, basically, that means that we believe certain events have to occur or take place prior to God ushering in a literal millennial kingdom. We're talking literal. That's one thing I want to emphasize, that what we're offering to you tonight, we take it like this because we want to interpret the Bible literally. We do recognize that some portions have to be interpreted in an allegorical manner, but the majority we want to interpret literally. That's important. So when you read the Bible, we're saying to you, what you read is what it's saying. It's not, you don't need to dream stuff up and think, oh, it says that, but I think it really means this. We're saying what it says is what it means. It's a literal interpretation. Hold that in your mind as well, please. So Bible teachers and theologians who approve this view have over the years attempted to offer diagrams to clarify our thinking and understanding of this. You may be familiar with some of those diagrams. If you're like me, you would have oftentimes come away a little confused, unclear, uncertain, and totally bewildered at your lack of understanding of some of those diagrams. Some of these eschatological charts just didn't make sense to me, with arrows flying this way, lines and clouds and the occasional cherubim in the midst of it. It just didn't make sense to me. It didn't work for my mind. And so I came away thinking, I don't get what that one says. I don't get how that correlates to that. There was color schemes. There was everything. I was in confusion. So tonight I'm offering to you a chart. After bagging charts, I'm offering to you a chart that I think makes sense. I saw this chart in a recent publication from John MacArthur and Richard Mayhew, and the chart really works for me. It's what you have in front of you. So I hope it works for you too. And as we go through the evening, I think if you put a few numbers in there, it will work for you. It'll begin to make a lot of sense if we work through this correctly. So with all of that, let's just pray and let's ask the Lord to really be our teacher this evening. Lord, we come to you and we ask that God the Holy Spirit, that indwells all who believe and love and follow you, that God the Holy Spirit would take your word this evening and take our understanding and mesh them together. And Lord, just help us catch the truths that we need to catch. Help us get this understanding of end times. Help us put a picture together so that we can really be clear as to where we're going in this world, who's in control of it, and how we should live. Be glorified, Lord Jesus, as we attempt to honor you and your word, because we believe that, and we commit this teaching time to God the Spirit, who will be our ultimate teacher this evening. In your name and for your glory alone we pray. Amen. So, with all of that, I hope you're not one of those people that comes to a gathering like this and says, this will be good, all 30 minutes of this will be good. If you are, you'll probably struggle, okay? This might take 35 minutes, and you can dream on after that. Okay, so anyway, what we want to do is tonight we want to look at the beginning here. So if you look at your chart, you'll see the church age sitting right there. The first one is number one, the church age. I want to look at some of those churches real quick. This is just an overview, so I'm going to come at you really quickly. So you're going to have to take a few notes. Otherwise, it'll zoom over your head and you'll go, I missed that part. I don't repeat things. We just go fast. So is everybody tuned into the accent by now? Or is there anybody really still struggling? Yeah. It's always the Americans. Yeah. Yeah, just certain ones. So to the rest of you, stick with me. Okay, to the rest of you, let's go. So it's going to be fast and furious, if that makes sense from a movie perspective, which we'll not go to. Okay, number one, we open with the church age. In Revelation chapters 1 to 3, we read of seven churches representing the nature of the bride of Jesus Christ throughout this whole era. So the churches here are representing the bride of Jesus Christ. That's us. Our premillennial teaching considers the church, the body of Christ, to have begun on the day of Pentecost. Way back in Acts chapter 2, we read of the disciples having gathered in one place to wait there, waiting on God the Spirit visiting them. So visualize this. You've got to come into this. So you're sitting with the disciples and you're waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting on the Spirit of God visiting them. And you believe it's going to happen. Jesus has been resurrected. He's ascended to be with God the Father, preparing a place for His bride, the church. You get some of that, but there's so many gaps in it. So as we live in this church age, from Pentecost to the rapture, we believe Jesus to be preparing our heavenly home for us. We say we're going to be with Jesus, and He's preparing our home for us right at this point in time. He builds our home by the treasures that we send to Him, by the lives that we live in accordance with His Word. So you can't just sit there and say, Jesus is building a home for me. It's all good. It is good. But what sort of home do you want? What are you doing? How are you working? How are you serving? How are you glorifying Him? Because if you're doing those things, then you're sending treasures up. That's what builds your home. That's the tools that He uses to build your home. So He's building this home for us, and we're going to be with Him in the future. And by our submitting to God the Spirit, who lives in all who believe in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, we have that confidence that we're going to be with Jesus. These treasures, they come from the gifts that Jesus has given to each one of His redeemed to use, that God may be glorified, and therefore Jesus truly honored by His bride. We're the bride. Now, number one, within this church age, the churches in Revelation represent, by the way, number one is the church age. I'm now bringing you into the seven churches, so this is number one of the seven churches. Within the church age, the churches in Revelation represent experiences of this one true church of Jesus Christ called His bride. So that you're not removed from the picture tonight, the bride is you. It's us, the believers. So we're right in this picture here that He's writing. Revelation chapter 2, 1 to 7. You don't need to look at all these, but if you have a Bible with you tonight, you will be busy in it. Revelation 2, 1 to 7. This is the church with no love. Ephesus. This church had left her first love, who was Jesus. Now, don't sit back and say, oh, yes, we understand that's what that church did. We're the church. This is what we have done. This is what we are doing. So we're in this picture. We're not removed from it. The church had left their first love, Jesus. Their passion for Him had grown cold. Their church life consisted of doing the ritual. And to all who looked at them, they saw a people of moral decency, a commitment to truth, and a disciplined style of good living. But Jesus, as He looked at them, He saw their heart with no genuine love for Him. So as Jesus looks at us tonight, what does He say? Number two, Revelation chapter 2, verses 8 to 11. This is the church suffering persecution, the church in Smyrna. This church knew the cost of following Jesus. They understood the doctrine of perseverance, going to the end for Christ, then suffering horrendously in the first death, that physical death which they were prepared to do, because they understood something amazing. They understood that to suffer in the second death would be more horrendous. In fact, it would be eternal, it would be spiritual. So they were prepared to suffer in the first death so that God could be glorified. How are you doing with that? Church in some parts of the world suffers. We don't suffer too much yet. Number three, Revelation chapter 2, 12 to 17. This is the church under compromise. This is the church in Pergamos. Their compromise led them to accept the doctrine of Balaam. And this doctrine was one where a prophet used his prophetic gift. Now think with me here. Prophets using prophetic gifts, it's modern language. A prophet used his prophetic gift to curse God's people, Israel, by false teaching and a desire for personal wealth and gain. If that doesn't ring true in your mind to some of the happenings today, then you're well removed from things. So Jesus calls His church to repent of such deceptive doctrine. Repent, He says. He says to us tonight, if you succumb to some of that, repent. Number four, the church immoral. This is Thyatira, Revelation chapter 2, 18 to 29. This church appears to have been tolerant of sexual sin and idolatry. God will not overlook these sins among His people. He's not going to say, they're okay, I love them, they're redeemed, we can let it all go. He says, no, it's a sin. It must be addressed. See, God's not going to just look over that and say, that's okay. So Jesus calls His bride to persevere in her love for Him, even though other lovers might appear attractive and tempting to us. So we look around and we say, I'm attracted, I'm tempted. And Jesus says, don't go there. Submit, commit to Me, be with Me. I'm your true love. So let's not be involved in the church immoral. the dead church, Sardis, Revelation 3, chapter 3, verses 1 to 6. This church looked like they were living for Jesus, and they held a potential good name within their society, but Jesus called them dead. They looked like everything was happening. We're doing all this stuff for Jesus. And Jesus says, you're dead. You're dead. That's pretty harsh. So he warns them to awaken, because if they remain as they are, he will unexpectedly come to them to destroy their false testimony. Unexpectedly. Oh, we weren't expecting you this year, Jesus. The faithful church. Philadelphia, Revelation chapter 3, 7 to 13. This church expressed God's love. They remained true to his word, and their lifestyle of holy living was a testimony within their society. So Jesus tells them to hold on to what they have. That is, hold on to Jesus Christ, their Redeemer. Hold on to his truth. Because the reason you need to hold on is because I'm coming quickly. Jesus is promising his bride that he is going to return for her. I hope that excites you tonight. It appears to. One person's excited. It's always the same one. It's always Mal. Let's look at the lukewarm church. And this shouldn't excite you, this one, okay? So this is Laodicea, Revelation 3, 14 to 22. Scholars suggest this is where the church is at today. We have we've become so tolerant to sin in our ranks that we're numb. We become numb to the bite, to the snap of sin in our lives. We tolerate everything, it seems, except the direct truth of God's holy word. We'll be tolerant of everything except what the Bible seems to say. And to which Jesus warns his bride, that's us, if your love for me is lukewarm, I will vomit you out of my mouth. I will. But we think, that will not happen. It's okay. But his word says that, so we've got to take note of it. So that's the church in a nutshell. And just as we wrestle with all of that, our eyes blink. And we, his bride, are gone. We're raptured. We're snatched away, surprisingly and unexpectedly. So this is number two, if you move to the place where it says rapture in your chart there. This is where we're at. And instantly we appear, because we're snatched away, instantly we appear at the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 10 to 15 reads like this. According to the grace of God given to me, like a skilled master builder, I laid a foundation and someone else is building upon it. Let each one take care how he builds upon it. For no one can lay a foundation other than that which is laid. We need to listen to this, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become manifest, for the day will disclose it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test what sort of work each one has done. If the work that anyone has built on the foundation survives, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, though he himself will be saved, but only as through fire. Judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Here Paul writes again, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Now I want you to get, this is us. This is not another group. This is us. We will all appear before the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. We're going to receive that. And here the Lord will evaluate his followers. We're excited. At any moment, he could snatch us away to be with him. And so he snatches us, and we're excited. And we appear at this judgment seat of Christ, this bema. And the Lord evaluates us as believers, as his followers. Here's how you really live for me. But Jesus, here's how you really live for me, he says. Remember, I'm the one doing the judging. I'm the one doing the evaluation. Not you, not Wallhope Baptist, not any other church in this area, but I'm doing the one doing the evaluating. And so he evaluates all of us as followers. He redeemed us by his own blood so that we might live for him. That's why he redeemed us. He says, I shed my blood so that you would live for me in that era of time that I permitted you to live. That's why I redeemed you. So now he rewards our works for him. Here's the reward that you have earned. That's what he says. See, the church is very slack on this stuff. We're very casual. And whilst we celebrate or being with Jesus. This is number three right there in the tribulation. This earth is being ravaged by what is known as the tribulation. We're going through this wonderful time with Jesus, and he's also evaluating us, but the church on earth, the people on earth, are going through what is called the tribulation. This is a 7-year time period made up of the events of two times 3.5-year periods. The first 3.5 years seems to be a time of world unity and peace. Things start to come good after the disappearance of this mass amount of people. They're taken away, but things start to come good. The world starts to get back in kilter, and it's a good world, it seems. For three and a half years seems to be this time of world unity, world peace. It'd be a good place to live. Then, at the midpoint, we read of what is called the abomination of desolation. The Apostle Paul referred to this future yet to be event in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 and 4. Here's what he says, the Apostle Paul speaking to us, inspired by the Spirit of God. 2 Thessalonians 2, 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you get that? Proclaiming himself to be God. He sets up there, this is who I am. All this world peace. And suddenly, people say, wow, he is God. Also, the Apostle John writes about it in Revelation chapter 13, verses 14 to 15. He says there, and by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. Wow, he's God. But we're not going to worship him. You'll be killed. You'll be slaughtered. Here, Antichrist is setting up an image in the temple during this tribulation time. And a question that is often asked is, will Christians go through the tribulation? Remember, the bride, the church, the ecclesia has just been snatched away to be married to Jesus. We're forever going to be with Jesus. We call this time the rapture. So in answer to that question, Christians will not go through the tribulation time. The tribulation period is actually for the nation Israel to fulfill prophecy and for the judgment of Gentile peoples and nations who have refused to repent of their sin and acknowledge Jesus Christ to be the Messiah, to be the Lord. So this tribulation period will experience horrendous turmoil during the second 3.5 years. First 3.5 years, peaceful, wonderful. Then this Antichrist steps up. He puts himself as God. Then there's these 3.5 years of torment and agony and turmoil, worldwide famines and earthquakes and disease and deception by false Christs, the rise of Antichrist. And amazingly, in the midst of all of this, the gospel will be preached throughout the world, reaching multitudes of people. That's pretty incredible, because we're all gone. The evangelists are gone. You're the evangelist, right? Some, maybe not all. You're gone. So the gospel is going to be preached somehow by some other group. See, the gospel will be preached by 144,000 Jews who put their faith in Jesus the Messiah during the early part of the tribulation. They say, wow, he is the true Messiah. This represents the 12 tribes of Israel. We read about this in the writings of the Old Testament prophet Joel. I want you to turn there if you have a Bible, because this, I think, is going to cause some controversy. There's nothing wrong with a bit of controversy. Some controversy in our theological thinking. Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. And many of us will have read these scriptures 1,000 times, perhaps quoted them, believed them, but maybe we'll see them in a slightly different twist right here. So Joel chapter 2, 28 to 32. For the Australians, that's 28. Yeah. Thank you. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, and amongst the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. That's a text referring to that time, referring to the nation Israel, referring to the happenings of that tribulation period. But we've taken that in a completely different way often and used it to mean something personal and pertinent to me today. So the tribulation will be more horrendous than anything this world has ever, ever experienced before. So I said respectfully, take the Holocaust that we struggled even to understand. That's nothing in comparison. Take the slaughter of millions of people in the African countries. That's nothing in comparison. It's hard to say that because this hasn't happened yet. And so when we say those things, we almost sound arrogant, but I hope you get the picture. This is going to be more horrendous than anything that has ever been experienced by man before. God will pour out his wrathful judgment during this tribulation time on sinful man living in this world, and he will hold nothing back. He will hold nothing back. His wrathful judgment will be poured out. I don't even know what that's like. And you know the amazing thing? We will never know what that's like. Because he loves us. And he saved us through his son. And he's redeemed us. And he calls us his bride. He says, bride, live for me in these days so that people hear my truth. So that they don't have to have my wrath poured out on them in judgment. And as this period reaches its 7-year climax, we read this account from Matthew 24, 27 to 31. Matthew 24, 27 to 31. Matthew says this, for as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light and the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the man, the Son of Man, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out with his angels a loud trumpet call and they will gather his elect from the four winds from one end of heaven to the other. I'm going to bring them together like that. Now, I hope in all of that, I hope you've been starting to develop a picture in your mind. I hope you've been working. I see a few glazed sort of blank stares, but I see some that have probably been trying to work. So if you've been working, using your mind based on the biblical text, you're going to get some sort of picture because we're going to continue reading to scriptures now to help clarify our understanding of the text and the events that take place. So look at Matthew 25, 31 to 46. So we're trying to build a whole picture here, so hopefully it is coming together. Matthew 25, 31 to 46. Bit of a lengthy reading. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, so visualize that, he comes in his glory. I struggle to understand what that's like. I've never experienced that. So when he comes in all his glory and all the angels, I don't even know how many that is. I don't think anybody does apart from the Son of Man and God the Father and God the Spirit. All the angels, that's an amazing number. So he comes in all his glory and all this angelic host with him. Then he will sit on his glorious throne. What's that going to be like? I don't know. Before him will be gathered all the nations and he will separate people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And he will place the sheep on his right side, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me a drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or clothed, naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? They're struggling. When were these things, Lord? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So you don't even know who you're doing it to. But you're just ministering. You're serving. They're the good things. But here's what he says to the other group. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed. into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me naked, and you did not clothe me sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will also answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? Then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So we come to number 4 on our chart. And that is where we read about the sheep and the goats in judgment. The judgment of the sheep and goats. This judgment that we just read about appears to be for those who remain alive at the time of Christ's return to earth to establish his millennial kingdom. Hopefully you're getting that picture. This consists of the Old Testament saints, the tribulation saints, living Jews, and Gentiles of that time. The sheep, those who have chosen to follow Christ, are given the place of... Bear in mind, this is not the church, because the church is where? That's right, the church is with Jesus. Okay, so it can't be us, it's a different group. Okay, you're starting to think that's good. So the sheep are those who have chosen to follow Christ, and they're given the place of favor at the Lord's right hand. The goats, who represent unbelievers, are sent to a location of dishonor and rejection, being hell itself. So continuing on then with our biblical picture of these end events, we progress to our Lord's return to earth, commonly referred to as the second coming of Jesus Christ. So let's read the last book of the Bible, and everybody likes that book. Revelation 19:11-21. This is the revelation that God gives to his apostle John, and here's how John writes about it. Revelation 19:11-21. He says, then I saw heaven opened. This is a vision. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, the red and fine linen, white and pure, are following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then John says, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice, he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped this image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Here Jesus is coming in the fullness of victory to destroy the wicked, the Antichrist, to throw Satan into chains, and to take full control of the earth. And so in appreciation and recognition of King Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 2:14, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumphal procession in Christ. You see, in the Lord's victorious return to earth, called the second coming, he will be accompanied by some incredible people. He will be accompanied by you and me. By you and me. You're going to be right there. Does that excite you? Well, maybe. There's the 4 people that are now. The excitement's growing. From Malcolm, we've extended out to 4 others. So we're going to return to earth with the Lord. We're going to be accompanying him in all of his splendor and glory. We read in Revelation 19:14 that the armies of heaven were falling. These armies are composed of the church, his bride, that's us, the saints of the tribulation, that's that other group, the Old Testament believers, the angelic host, they're all there. Now attempt, if possible, to think what that must be like as this majestic myriad of warriors led by the true king of the universe. What it might be like as they enter the holy city of Jerusalem. What must that be like? I struggle to visualize that, but I try. Riding in on horses. can't even ride a horse. But apparently I will. I'm not even keen on horses. You know, if it's a four-wheel drive, then I'll take that. But we'll go in. But all the majesty and the splendor going in and authority. Move over Antichrist. Move over Satan. We're here. This is it. It's done. It's done. That's going to be incredible. And right behind the King of the universe who pronounces this is you and me. Wow. And the angelic host. Unknown number of people. All the Old Testament saints. Moses. I might hang out with him for a bit. If he'll have me. I don't know. Noah. Abraham. David. Everybody will want to be with David. So I'll go with Moses. Okay. So that's the way it's going to be. It's going to be incredible. We're going to be in that. And I believe this to be real. I believe this is what's going to happen for you and I. So we think, wow, I have accepted Jesus. I'm going to be in heaven. It's going to be wonderful, white clouds and white people and wearing white garments and playing white instruments, singing old hymns. In all respect, that doesn't excite me a whole lot. But this is what's part of it all. This is what's part of you and I. This is what's part of what he's doing for us. So try and think, if you can, what that's going to be like as we ride into Jerusalem. Now, our job is not to help Jesus in the battle. We're not going to say, Lord, we will protect you. No, our job is not to help Jesus because he doesn't really need us. He is the almighty conqueror. We're behind him. And besides, amazingly, we carry no weapons. Warriors going to war with no weapons. Doesn't register as a smart move. See, our task is to reign with him after he defeats his enemies. He's the king of the universe. He doesn't actually need us to say, we can take these guys. He doesn't need that. So Paul writes of this in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 2. Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? Paul's saying that to the Corinthian church. Do you guys not know that the saints? Who's the saints? Us, the redeemed, the bride. Do you not know that they will judge the world? Yeah, we're going to be judging. We're going to be doing that. That's going to be an incredible responsibility. And John, in his vision on Patmos, he writes of this in Revelation 20, verse 4. Flick over to 20, verse 4 if you can. And here's what John saw. He says, I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Do you get that? I saw thrones, and seated in the thrones were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received this mark on their foreheads or their hands. That can't be us, because we didn't go through the tribulation. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. He brought them to life, and they reigned with him for 1,000 years. And so we come to number 5, the millennial kingdom. You can see it right there in your printed on your page. Number 5 is the millennial kingdom. And Jesus graciously sets up his kingdom of peace, lasting for 1,000 years. And he sets that up for the few people left on earth after the devastation of the tribulation. Generally, these people will be the Jews who refuse to accept the mark of the beast, which would so label them to belong to Satan, so they refuse to accept that. And during this millennial reign, Satan will be bound, and the sin curse on the earth will be lifted, so returning man to a Garden of Eden type experience. That's where we're going to go. So we've been to heaven, we're married to Jesus, we're coming back to this earth, and we're going to have a Garden of Eden experience. And this is where these amazing words of the prophet Isaiah fit right in. So I want you to take these words, and every time you hear them from this moment on, put them in here. You'll know it well. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. Every Christmas it gets an outing. Put it in here, it's better. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. When's that time? It appears to be here. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. So in this kingdom, the lion and the lamb will lie side by side. It's a visual and a picture we all dream of. We hear about it every so often. But you're going to be walking about, probably with your lion, a lion here and a lamb here. Call them both and they come running to you. It's going to be pretty incredible. Then at the conclusion of this 1,000-year kingdom, Satan will be set loose from the bottomless pit where he's been put into captivity. He's held there to once more deceive the nations. 1,000 years of peace and joy and harmony, and then he's set free again. You might think, why would you set him free to cause more havoc after having him captured? Why would you? You've already caught him, chained him. Now you're setting him free. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but there is a reason. You see, we still are living in the old heaven and the old earth. Christ has promised us a new heaven and a new earth. So all who have entered the millennial kingdom will have been believers, and they will have procreated. That's all who have entered it. And to help us here is it's good to appreciate that 200 years ago, the world population was less than 1 billion people. 200 years ago, less than 1 billion people. Today, only 200 years later, we total over 7 billion people. That's 200 years. The point I want to make is that within 1,000 years, the population will be immense. It's going to continue. Tragically, many of the descendants who have grown up in this millennial kingdom will refuse to believe in Christ as Lord. That makes no sense, really. Why would they say, this is beautiful, but it's all they've known? So they don't turn to Jesus. They don't follow him. And because of this, Satan, on his release, will gather to himself these unbelievers in an attempt to have one final go at rebelling against God. He thinks, I can take him. I can do it. I've got a new fresh army. I can do this. And it's at this point, as the 1,000-year reign concludes, that God judges everyone. So let's read Revelation chapter 20. We'll read verses 4 to 6 again. So the 1,000-year reign concludes, then God judges everyone. Then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those to whom the authority to judge was committed. Also I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received this mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is the one who shares in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power, but they will be priests of God and of Christ, and they will reign with him for 1,000 years. So we see amazing things happen. Then we come to point number 6, the great white throne judgment. You'll see it in your sheet there. The great white throne judgment. Let's read verses Revelation 20, 11 to 15. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Isn't that incredible? No place found for earth and sky. Sometimes you wonder about that stuff. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Here we have a description of the final judgment of every unbeliever who has ever lived. Every unbeliever who has ever lived. Jesus once referred to this event. In John chapter 5:29, he calls it the resurrection of condemnation. Not a pleasant resurrection. This judgment signals the conclusion of everything earthly and sinful. And after it, we, the redeemed of the ages, will enter into our eternal rest in the new Jerusalem. Not the old one. The new one is going to come. And so in Revelation 21, verse 1, we read of a new heaven and a new earth. That's why we take these things literally. We're not interpreting a new heaven, a new earth to mean, oh, it's going to revamp these. A new heaven and a new earth is what we're talking about. This universe where we and our ancestors have lived will be completely destroyed and replaced by a new creation, an eternal creation. Then John saw in verse 2, the holy city coming down out of heaven, we read, which tells us that that city already exists. I kind of wonder, is that where your home's going to be? Is that the house that Jesus is building for you presently in that city that's going to come down out of heaven, and that's going to be your new eternal residing place, if you want? It descends into its rightful position within the new heaven and the new earth. And this is where we and all the saints of the ages will eternally live. Going to live there. Now, if you're thinking with me, it's not going to surprise you too much then that I read John chapter 14, verses 1 to 3. Well-known passage of scripture that I think fits perfectly here. John 14, 1 to 3, John says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So he's gone to prepare a place for us, and he's coming again to take us to be in that place with him. But I want us to see the full impact of who we are in Jesus and how he wants to bless us, even in eternity. Not just now, we love being blessed right now, but we're talking about how he will bless us even in eternity. The Hebrew wedding has three elements to it. Number one, the betrothal. More meaningful than our engagement, as often the couple will be betrothed or committed to or kept from one another, while they were children. So little kids would be, "You're going to marry him," and so on. Okay, that's cool. And they're betrothed to each other. They grow up knowing that. That they can't be with anybody else. That's it, done. Number two is the presentation. This would last for several days and always preceded the ceremony. And to help us here, we were betrothed to Jesus Christ before the world began. So before there was ever anything, before there's ever a breath or anything, God said, "You and you and you and you. You're betrothed to my son. You weren't even thought of. But God's sovereign. He's in control of this universe and of all creation. That's why you belong to Christ. It's not because you're a decent person. You belong to Christ because of God." Paul writes about it in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "Even as he chose us in him," that's Jesus, "before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him." He chose us before the foundation of the world. That's how precious you are to God. That's how important you are to Jesus Christ, his bride. That's how important you are to him. So our salvation was agreed by the Trinity. I don't mean that in the sense where they sat and chatted and thought, "Yeah, we'll go with it," or whatever. It was agreed by the Trinity, then secured with the death of Jesus. And we were betrothed to Christ before we were ever born. Our presentation to Jesus came to him at the rapture. He called his love to himself. He said, "That's my bride, that's my love. I'm bringing her to be with me. And we responded because of our betrothal. "Yes, we've been betrothed to you." In between those times, he says, "I just hope you've been faithful. Have you been faithful to me, your great love?" "Oh, I think so, Jesus. Have you really loved my word?" "I think so, Jesus. Don't obey it. Don't live by it, but I'll tell you that anyway. Your eyes haven't wandered anywhere else?" "No, they've always been fixed on you, Jesus. I just love all the stuff I have around me too." So then we come to number three. The third and final part of the wedding was the ceremony. Revelation 19 verse 7 calls it the marriage of the Lamb. And here we read, "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." You see, this final supper, this last supper, will signify the conclusion of the marriage ceremony. And so at this moment, we, the bride, are making ourselves ready. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's how we glorify God the Father. That's how we live for Jesus. That's how we declare to him, "We love you, we're committed to you." We're making ourselves ready. Do you ever see a bride show up on her wedding day disheveled? I hope not. You know, she sort of makes her best effort for that one day, that moment. Half the people don't even notice it. She wears a veil and she's got all this lipstick and all the rest on. So you don't even notice it anyway. But she's been making herself ready. She's been spending time. That's what we, the bride, are supposed to be doing. Spending time, making ourselves ready for him. So I hope that's what the church is about. And so this meal, this marriage ceremony, this meal will in fact have begun at the start of the 1,000-year millennial kingdom and will have continued throughout that time as part of the celebration of our marriage to King Jesus. Yeah, we're married to him. We're going to enjoy it. You know, a marriage is not a good thing if you don't enjoy it. So you're married to him. You're going to enjoy it. It's going to be the best thing ever. And the wedding ceremony and the marriage has so incorporated every believer who has ever lived. And now forever, we, his bride, his body, we rest in the arms of our great Savior and Lord Jesus forever. And then we come to number 7. I don't know if I told you at the start, there only is 7 points. You're probably relieved. 7. It's right there, the New Jerusalem. It's a lot to take in, but as you settle into your new home, new forever home, eternal home, not a partial home, not a momentary home, but an eternal forever home, the New Jerusalem. As you walk around the New Jerusalem, you leave your house and you start walking and think, I'll check out so-and-so. It's great up here. Love these streets. They're beautiful streets. Just love the whole atmosphere. It's wonderful. You recognize that there's no hurts. There's no tears. There's no weeping. There's just joy. There's happiness. An eternal pleasure known only to the Lamb's wife. You, his bride, has redeemed us. Yeah. Because what's his is ours. And so we walk around and think, wow, this is mine? This is all mine? I can walk in there? I can, this is all mine? It's a lot for our little finite minds to struggle with and take in. But I want you to take a moment. If you've been paying attention, I hope you've probably done this throughout the whole time. You've pinched yourself a couple of times. Really? That's for me? I'm part of that bride? He's going to call me away to himself? But it can't happen so soon because I've got to do the flowers for church on Sunday. Don't worry. Somebody else will do that. But you, the most important part of it, he says, no, I want you to be with me. And he can snatch us away at any moment, take us to be with himself, and that horrendous time births itself here on earth. Then eventually this earth is destroyed. Then we return. We'll return and spend that millennial kingdom reign, and then we'll set up this wonderful time of eternity with our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we will be taken with him, taken up by him, by his persona for eternity. We'll say, wow, Jesus, I want to take your arm and I want to walk through the streets of this wonderful New Jerusalem because you are my bridegroom. I'm your bride. Let's walk. You and the Savior walking through those streets. Going to be unbelievable. So take a moment and pinch yourself and say, yes, this is real. It's real even for a Baptist. So pinch yourself twice if you're a Baptist. But pinch yourself and make sure, wow, this is real. I am going to experience this stuff. This is real. And so we walk through life with the struggles, turmoils, problems, difficulties, issues. And really, all this is sitting there, ready for us. As I said at the start, we believe this could happen at any moment. We believe in the imminent return of Jesus Christ, where he can call the bride to be with himself at any moment. Can you imagine driving home tonight? You're not saved. The driver's gone. Just as you get outside Wauhope. Wow. Make sure you're a believer traveling with a believer. Just for safety. But you get the point. We're going to be with him. So why don't we just take a moment and pray and just commit yourself to the Lord and say, thank you, Lord, for making me your bride, part of your bride. Thank you, Lord, for these promises that I'm going to experience forever and ever and ever. Lord, fill me with your spirit, fill me with your joy, your happiness, your contentment. And then after all that, if we want, we can have a couple of questions. If you've got some questions, we'll try and answer them. So take a couple of moments in prayer. Lord Jesus, be glorified, we pray. We thank you, Lord, that from before this world was ever formed, you chose us to be part of your bride. So Lord, today help us as the bride to make ourselves ready. We want to be ready for you, Jesus. We want to be a people that are excited and enthused and ready for that any moment call. Be glorified as we endeavor to live like that. Help us share these truths with people we meet, friends, family. Lord, may our churches be bold enough to proclaim these truths as well in these days. So Lord, be honored, be glorified in each one that you have redeemed this evening. We pray this in your name. Amen. Excellent. Spot on the 30 minutes. If there are any questions, burning deep questions, go ahead and ask them. I can't promise I'll answer them, okay, but you can ask it. You'll feel better for asking it. You don't have to dream them up if you don't want, okay? I'm not begging you to ask questions.
I'm not sure how to word this. Okay?
You'll find a way.
I will. We touched on predestination with Ephesians, where it's predestinated by God. Who will say yes? Who will say no? That doesn't align at any time with God.
That really has nothing whatsoever to do with premillennialism, but thank you for asking the question, Malcolm. No, I'm not, that's fine. It's fine. Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, what you say, I think, is correct. It doesn't align itself with every aspect of Calvinism. Probably, if we want to be fair about the whole thing, Calvin himself didn't align himself with every aspect of what we call Calvinism in recent years, or Neo-Calvinism, as more modern times have expressed it. So probably there's a lot of Calvin's teachings that would be quite open to understanding and accepting that anybody who calls upon the name of Christ would be saved. The question sits there in the background of that. Well, did Christ prompt him? How can we come to faith if we don't hear his word? How can we come to faith if the Spirit doesn't prompt us? The Spirit doesn't guide us and direct us. So the circle keeps going on that one. But what was your question? Okay, good. Good. Yeah. Oh, look, what you say is a good point. Did everybody hear that, by the way? What Mel said, yeah. He wants salvation to be available to everyone, or make sure that people know salvation is available to them. I would say, in defense of some of the modern Calvinists, who I think get a pretty bad rap, the majority of them, people like Piper, for example, certainly want and advocate the gospel going out to the ends of the earth. They want people to hear that truth. They want people to respond. So I think there is probably ancient doors that have been slammed in the Calvinist's face on all of that. But certainly I couldn't swing to the Arminian side either. I couldn't go right over there. So I think the simple way to make sure that all mankind hears the gospel, that the gospel is known to mankind, is for us to tell it. We can sit back and debate and say, well, this theologian said this, this one said this, and so on. It comes down to you and I being clear on the gospel, which the church today, I wouldn't be convinced, is clear on the gospel. Being clear on the gospel and therefore proclaiming the true gospel of God's grace and salvation. So I think we play the bride plays a massive part in that. Go and tell. Sorry, Brian.
If you go back to Genesis and before Satan and Eve, there was no death. There's also no children born in that period. And when you mentioned 1,000 years later on, and Satan was bound in chains, I was thinking, what was the point in bound in chains if death still remained in that 1,000 years? Wouldn't it be logical if you thought Satan was bound in chains? There'd be no death in that 1,000 years?
On the death in 1,000 years, I'm honestly not sure if that goes for like 500 or, you know, if everybody will live for 1,000 years, I couldn't honestly, I couldn't tell you that to be truthful. I don't know if everybody will make it through the 1,000 years. I don't see why they shouldn't. But I also don't know that there wouldn't be death during that time. So give me that question once more, if you can. Because I'm thinking back to Genesis. There's no children. Yeah, and then there's children. Okay, so, no, give me the question again, if you can.
Well, all the children that are born...
During the millennial kingdom.
In Genesis.
Right.
So what you're saying, if you have 1,000 years of people still born, and Satan found, they're not going to be in the city.
Okay. Whether the subject to sin or not, let's set that one to this side for a moment. Will they come to faith in Christ? That I think would be the question. So if they don't come to faith in Christ, then they're lost. Okay. So the issue of being subject to sin, I think could be, give or take that one. I think that the real subject's going to be if they don't come to faith in Christ. So if they don't come to faith in Christ, they're lost. So the people that go through that millennial kingdom who are born in that, and many of them don't come to faith in Christ, from what scripture seems to imply, they don't come to faith in Christ, then Satan is released again, because they've got to make their decision. The idea is that they will make their decision, and so they need to then realize, oh, I should have followed Christ. I've chosen not to follow him. I was living this dream life. I was living a real good life in the millennial kingdom where the lion and the lamb were side by side and so on. But I chose not to follow Christ because they're still born. And I think they would be born in sin. I think. But. I think they would still have that nature, yeah. Because they're not redeemed beings, because they're not part of the bride, but they've got to make that choice. Does that help answer a wee bit? If it doesn't, just say.
Well, before the curse, Adam and Eve weren't perfect. You know, they made mistakes. You know, so they were safe and bound, and still people were making mistakes in 1,000 years, and they were found.
Still temptation, yeah. Yeah. Sorry. No. Helen. Sorry. In Western society? I think, Helen, one of the problems there is that we have been, for centuries, we have had so many access to so much literature. Well, thank you. Access to so much evangelical solid literature, but we haven't adhered to that, and because of that, we've had a myriad of theological understanding, and we've met with all types of confusion, and we haven't gone to the Word. We've gone to all the other literature. We haven't gone to the Word and said, "Wow, look what the Word says." And so, probably, in recent years, the Bible's been called into question. by some mainstream denominations and mainstream preachers who are saying, oh yeah, it says that, but really what it means is this. And so we're taking that in, and we're a people that just, by the media approach, just take stuff in, like, yeah, what that says is true. Coles is advertising, I can get sausages for $3, I'm going to get them for $3. We don't question, we just go and do it. So we never question, what sort of sausages would they be? Would they be good or bad or whatever? We just, $3 is wonderful. Yeah, so Mal's on his way to Coles. So I think whereas the Eastern communities haven't had that opportunity of all that literature. So they're now coming fresh at things, and they're coming with a solid belief. Wow, this is Yahweh's word, this is the truth, this is God's word. I got to believe this. They want to read this. We have so many versions, we don't even know which one to read. Oh, I can't read that one, that's too difficult for me in the West. So I think that plays a part where they're embracing truth so much quicker and easier than we do. Yeah.
What's your take on that? I'm sure there's many people here that have been a Christian longer than I have, but in my 35 years of faith, I've never known, so much chatter, talk about end times as I have in recent times. I think that's probably because some celestial stuff going on at the moment, with the blood moon, a series of blood moon, we call the full moon, and things, and people think that has some relevance. Mm. There's lots to talk about with all of that recent thing, but I guess I wanted to get your take on, if you followed what happened in September and all of the different things that people are talking about that could happen. That's a big
base. I haven't been what's happening in September? I haven't been following it. So maybe that's the answer. Sorry.
Oh, wait, where do I start? You just tell me where to stop, right?
You go, I'll stop you after a couple, yeah.
So this year, we're in what's the Hebrew called the Shemitah year. Do you know where you have the seventh day of rest, the Sabbath? They also have a seventh year of rest, that's called the Shemitah. So this year is the Shemitah year. After the seventh Shemitah, so seven times seven is 49, comes the Jubilee year. This year is the Shemitah year, and the next year that comes in the Hebrew calendar on 14th of September, the 70th ever Jubilee year. We don't like the 7th, so all that's nice and tidy. But that also comes in relation to, we've had in the last 2 years, three blood moons, and they're fairly rare. Parents of celestial, we have four together, all on every feast day, Passover, Sukkot.
Okay, can I stop you there?
Yeah.
That's good. My simple answer to that would be the blood moons. I've looked at that a little bit. I get concerned because Christians get very taken with this stuff. And it's like, oh, possibly. There's a blood moon. There's only three blood moons left and we're gone. Or whatever, something like that. Or the year of Jubilee, we're all going to be gone. You know, God likes his sevens and so on. Scriptures make it clear that Jesus the Son doesn't even know when he will return. Only God the Father. So I'm really apprehensive of believers, saying, and getting sort of sidetracked into that means that, that means that, that means that. I think a lot of the signs belong to the nation Israel. And we have a tendency to interpret them today for us. And so if we do that, if we go crazy at this stuff, we can bring it down and say, well, okay, Jesus has got to return on that day, at that time. That's risky. I think it's borderline heresy.
Well, I've heard that all the time. You know, we've heard the day of the hour and not the preachers. So I've been
because none of us know. None of us know. Only God the Father knows. The Son doesn't even know.
None of us know. And so I think that's what, like, more a lot of us think, oh, well, yeah, whatever's not going to happen. Because we've all heard, you know, someone say, oh, he's coming, and he
Yeah, exactly.
And so, some of the grain of salt, I heard a recent conversation or a recent theory about no one knows the day or the hour. So apparently it's an idiom in the Hebrew language, Jesus and his disciples were known for well about. It's to do with a feast called Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets.
Mm.
The Feast of Trumpets is celebrated on the new moon, which is another celestial thing. Now the Hebrew people mark the calendar. Anyway, the Rosh Hashanah festival, or however you call it, it's marked by the rabbi when the rabbi says, there's the new moon. So you have a new moon, you don't see it. The very next day you get the first of the little sighting of it. Well, the Jews don't celebrate Rosh Hashanah or the new moon until they see it. And only the rabbi in the temple can proclaim it. Only the rabbi can proclaim it, and if he misses it, because there's cloud cover or too thin to see, he'll call it the next day. So Jesus and the disciples knew about this Hebrew cultural idiom where, well, no one knows the day of the hour of the trumpet. What happens at the Feast of Trumpets is 100 shofar blasts, and the last one's called the Tekiah, the Gadolah or something. Anyway, it means the last trump. So you could say Jesus was speaking with a bit of obfuscation to maybe keep the Romans at bay, or who knows, but it could be said that, well, on Rosh Hashanah one year,
It could be, and I mean, there's been probably several last trumpet calls in the sign, and from the Jewish calendar, that's why I say a lot of this, I believe, equates the nation Israel, hence those interpretations, and not necessarily directly to the church, to the bride. So I believe the bride has to get herself ready for the snatching away unexpectedly, by the bridegroom. That's our job. And I think if we get, I'd be cautious of getting too sidetracked on that stuff. That's just me. Others like it. And that's why I said at the very start, we've got to take the hermeneutic of Scripture literally. If we take it literally, I think it minimizes some of those things where we put them in maybe pictures like that. I think. Sorry. Yep.
I tell you what. We've had a Bible college degree in end times tonight, so.
in an hour and 15 minutes, we've got a Bible college degree in end times, so we've got a lot to process and things like that. So, do you appreciate Pastor Keith? I'll be honest with you, you're not going to get it any more clear, if you could follow him, than what he presented to me. No, he's given it to you just the way it is. And just to answer a lot of the questions tonight, just believe the book. Keep it simple. My goodness. Holy Spirit turns the light on. Just believe the book. You don't need all this other stuff. Have faith. Trust the book. And one other thing to respond to Mel. We are predestined, but it's also for whosoever will. And you can't draw the line between those two. So if anybody here feels God drawing them and you want to make a decision for Christ, I would love to see you tonight, okay? Because it's still a free gift for everyone and anyone who will say, we'll call on the name of Christ. And that's still a free gift until we hear the trumpet. Then it's going to get rough. Please stand. If you have any more questions for Pastor Keith, please come up and see him for a few minutes. And ask those questions. We invite you to come back tomorrow night. Ken Johnson's going to be speaking, and then Sunday morning, we'll be finishing out the conference, and, we'll be waiting for the trumpet to sound. All right, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful for the night. Thank you for the truth that we've heard from your word. Father, that's all we need to do is just trust what you said. Perhaps tonight, maybe there's some people here who haven't chosen to invite Jesus to be their Lord and Savior. Lord, I pray before they leave the room tonight, they'll find somebody and let us take the scriptures and let them know for sure how they can come to know Jesus. There is nothing in this room more important than people getting saved. So, Father, we just ask that you'll move in people's hearts. If there's anybody that's not sure, I pray they'll get sure. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.